looking in the second half of Isaiah chapter 22. So let us ask the Lord's blessing as we begin. Father, we thank you that you have given us truth, truth that we can depend upon, that is a sure and firm foundation. And we thank you that you have given us your Son, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might have the privilege of having been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, that we might understand the words in this book, that they might be appropriated in our lives by the power of your Spirit, and that we might be able to do those things that are pleasing in your sight by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the resurrection and for the hope that we have in Christ. And we look forward to the day that he will take us to be with himself, where we will be dressed in his righteousness and worship him with the glory that is due his name. While we have days upon this earth, may we be conformed to his image and so be salt and light in this world. And we ask now that your Spirit would teach us the truth that is here, that we would know our God more fully, and that we would love you more deeply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 22, we're in a section where God is pronouncing oracles or prophecies against nations. And in chapter 22, we see that we have an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Last time we saw that that was concerning the city of Jerusalem, and that if we look at verse 3, all your rulers have fled together. They have been captured. And verse 2b says, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle, speaking of hunger and disease. And if we look in verse 5, a breaking down of walls, that this seems to be a prophecy of the coming attack and captivity of Babylon. And what was happening in the meantime? There was noise, a boisterous town, an exultant city. There was, in verse 13, gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. There was this party attitude when there should have been, as God says in verse 12, he has called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving of the head, and to wearing of sackcloth. God had brought these judgments upon the nation of Judah and upon the city of Jerusalem to bring about repentance, and they instead loved the things of this world. They depended upon their physical armies and armaments rather than trusting in the Lord. And God says in verse 14, surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die. Complete rejection of God, not trusting him against their enemies, and not repenting of their sins, but rejoicing in the bounty that they had. And then we have in verses 15 through 25, two individuals who are at the opposite ends of the spectrum in light of what Isaiah has mentioned in verses 1 through 14. And the first individual in verses 15 through 19 is Shebna. Now, let's read those verses. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. Again, this is the word Lord is Adonai. God is Yahweh, and hosts is Sabaoth. He is the Lord, the I Am of armies. He says, go. He says, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. So what was Shebna's position? In charge of the royal household was the highest position in the country, next to the king. It was something that was probably borrowed from the nation of Egypt. And we are aware of an individual that was second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. His name was Joseph. Joseph actually tells his own family that he became a father to Pharaoh. Now, what do fathers do to their sons? Yeah, they give them wise counsel and instruction. And Joseph gave Pharaoh wise counsel and instruction. He was like Pharaoh's dad in that sense. And it says here, what right do you have here? Now, notice Shebna's pedigree. Something that was very important to the Jews that is missing in verse 15 and 16 and any verse concerning Shebna is what? What was very important to the Jews that's not mentioned here about Shebna at all? His genealogy, his ancestry. Where'd this guy come from? He is probably not even a Jew. And so Isaiah, actually the Lord God, through Isaiah says, what right do you have here? You don't belong here at all, here in Jerusalem. And whom do you have here? What family do you have here? None. That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Now, where do you get this idea of building a tomb as a memorial? Probably from Egypt as well. This guy had taken foreign ideas and was bringing them into the highest position in the land. And as a father to the king, Hezekiah, he was sharing all kinds of ideas that were ungodly. Probably the biggest one was, we need to be allies with Egypt, which of course God has condemned. So what is Shebna doing now? He's building a tomb for himself. He is supposed to be the leader of Judah, next to the king. What should he be doing for the people? Encouraging them to have faith and repent. And what's he doing? Just thinking of himself and how he can exalt himself. That was the whole problem in verses 1 through 14. Is that they could only think of the temporal, right now situation. And this individual who had a very high position in charge of the royal household, who should have encouraged the people to repent, instead is building a house, a permanent house for his dead body, a tomb. But what will be his punishment? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. This expression in the Hebrew is actually two words that are very similar and would better be understood, except we don't like to hear it in English. It says, he is about to hurl you, hurling. In other words, God is in the business of hurling, and he's going to hurl you. And the same thing is seen in verse 18, where it says, roll you tightly like a ball to cast you into a vast country. It's the idea in the Hebrew of casting. He's going to cast you. In other words, God is very determined and very sure that this is going to happen. Now, what's going to happen to him? He's going to be hurled headlong. God is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to cast you into a vast country. A vast country, roll the ball, nothing to stop it from rolling. He's just going to keep rolling and rolling and rolling. Where? In a vast country. Where is he planning on dying? In Jerusalem. And he's going to be exalted forever with this great monument of a tomb that he's building for himself. No, not really. God is going to hurl him and to cast him into a vast country. There you will die. Now notice the contrast in verse 16. What right do you have here? Whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? Because there you're going to die. And there your splendid chariots will be. And then how does God address Shebna? You shame of your master's house. Your master is the king. You are the highest ranking official in the land. And you are a shame of your master because you are not doing the right thing. You are not exercising faith and repentance like I've called the nation to do. You're not encouraging faith and repentance like I've encouraged the nation to do. The nation is having parties and fun and boisterous and exultant. They're living the good life now. And that's what you are seeking after as well. Therefore, what does it say in verse 20? It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic. Now, what position will Eliakim have? The charge of the household, the royal household. Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36 and see what happened. In Isaiah 36, verse 3, what does it say about Eliakim? He's over the household. And what does it say about Shebna? He's a scribe. Not a bad position to have, but not the highest position. The prophecy that Eliakim would take Shebna's place took place in their lifetime. Eliakim took Shebna's place because Shebna was not doing what he should. Now notice also in Isaiah 36 verse 3, Eliakim is the son of Hilkiah, but Shebna is son of nobody that we know. Again, implying that Hilkiah probably had some royal, or not necessarily royal, but had some Hebrew pedigree where Shebna does not. If we look in verse 11, again we see Eliakim and Shebna are talking to Rabshakeh. This is when Sennacherib was invading Judah. If we look in verse 22, that same chapter. It says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, told the words of Rabshakeh. So again, we see that Eliakim has taken over Shebna's position as the one in charge of the royal household, and Shebna is no more than a scribe. Verse 19, it says, I will depose you from your office and will pull you down from your station. God is the one who is in charge of those who are in authority. And when those who are in authority do not do what he requires of them, he brings them down. Shebna was not doing what God required of him, and therefore God will depose him of his office, and that certainly happened. So now let's take a look at Eliakim in verses 20 through 25, who's on the other end of the spectrum. It says, it'll come about in that day that I will summon my servant. What was Shebna called in verse 15? This steward. Not that he was a good steward, not that he was a steward of the Lord, not that he was even a steward of Hezekiah. He was just this steward, this guy who had this position but wasn't using it right. Now, Eliakim is called what in verse 20? My servant. Eliakim will do what I want him to do. Verse 21, well, we see his pedigree. He's the son of Hilkiah, so he has a Jewish pedigree. Verse 21, it says, I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So what will be his performance? He will do exactly what God wants him to do. He will have authority in the land as the second to the king. He will be a father to the inhabitants. He will give them good and wise counsel. He will be one who will tell them to repent. And to the house of Judah, he will give wise counsel to Hezekiah as well. And in verse 22, we see the power that is given to him. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. When Joseph made a decision in Egypt, who nullified it? No one. Whatever Joseph said was law. And whatever Eliakim says, that's it. If he opens the door, no one will shut it. And if he shuts the door, no one will open it. And he will be given the key of the house of David on his shoulder. God will entrust to him great power because he is a man of God. He is a servant of the Lord. And in verse 23, we see his preeminence. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels from the bowls to all the jars. He will be the one to whom everyone comes. He will be a peg in a firm place. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. Now, it's sort of indicated in verse 24 that what he did was he brought in all of his relatives to be government officials, which was probably not a good thing. Because just because you may be a man or a woman of God doesn't mean all your relatives are worthy of that position. But they were hanging on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to the jars. It was sort of like the thing you hang up on your wall where you put all the cups on. Well, they were hanging on him everything. They had nailed, Eliakim was like a peg driven in the wall, and they were hanging on him everything. And then what happened? Verse 25, "In that day declares the Lord, the peg driven in a firm place will give way." They put too much on him, too much that wasn't good. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Most commentators agree that verse 25 is saying that there's coming a day where the house of Judah will fall. That this person who was second in position, he's falling, which means the whole house of Judah is falling as well. That this is again a reference to the captivity of Babylon. He had preeminence, but then he fell. And such is the case with so many men, even with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, but then there was that one moment where he got lifted up with pride and he wanted to show Babylon all of his riches. And that was the event that God told Hezekiah, "You showed them all their riches, they're coming back to take them." And so we see in verses 23, or actually verses 20 through 25, that an individual can be raised up to a high position of authority and exercise the responsibility of that high position of authority rightly. But in the end, we once again see that the best of men are men at best, and that they are susceptible to pride and falling. So what does this passage about Shebna and Eliakim teach us? Well, if we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, Samuel's mother, Hannah, has given birth to him, and she is making all kinds of glorious statements about the Lord and his sovereignty, because she has experienced his sovereignty in her life, having been barren, but now has borne a child. Verse 7, it says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts." Why was Shebna in his position of charge of the royal household? Because God put him there. Why was he a scribe in chapter 36? Because God brought him low. Why was Eliakim in charge of the royal household in chapter 36 of Isaiah? Because God exalted him to that position. God is the one who exalts, and God is the one who brings low. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. In the history of Israel, Solomon has married foreign wives, and because of his association with idolatry, it has been prophesied that a servant of his by the name of Jeroboam will rip part of the country away from him. So God in his sovereignty moves in the heart of Solomon's son Rehoboam to raise taxes, which causes the 10 northern tribes to secede from the union. States' rights, I guess. I don't know. Tribe rights. They secede from the union. And they follow Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was supposed to take these 10 tribes away from the kingdom of Israel, because Solomon was leading the whole nation of Israel into idolatry, and Jeroboam was supposed to restore them in a right relationship with God. But what did Jeroboam do? He began the golden calf worship in Israel so people wouldn't go to Jerusalem and worship God. He did exactly what God, he did exactly the same thing that Solomon did that caused the division of the nation to begin with. So what does God say in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 7? It says, "Go to Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." God raised up Jeroboam to do God's purposes. God's the one who exalted Jeroboam. But when Jeroboam didn't do what the Lord required of him, God was free to dispose of him as well. We need to take heart to these realities that God is the one who exalts and God is the one who brings down. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. He has a vision that Daniel interprets. It says he's going to be like a animal driven from society until he learns that God is the one who puts people in places of authority. And then in verse 30, after being told what's going to happen to him, it says, "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?' While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" And so he acts like an animal for a period of time. And he then says in verse 36, "At this time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory." Actually, verse 35, he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. It is God who is the one who exalts them into the highest places. He is the one who rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, and no individual can keep God from doing what he wants to do or even question him and say, "Why have you done this?" And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 51, Elizabeth has had a baby boy, and his name is John. And his dad has been silenced by the angel of the Lord for this period of pregnancy. Actually, Luke 151 is Mary's description of the Lord. I thought it was Zacharias, but it's Mary's, if I'm in the right chapter. Yes, okay. Luke 151, it says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who were humble." God is the one who brings down rulers from their thrones, and he is the one who exalts those who are humble. But even with that recognition, what is man's perspective on God ruling the heavens and the earth? We will not have this man rule over us. The nations are in an uproar. They don't want God to rule over them. God does rule over them. He's the one who exalts and he's the one who humbles. He rules over them now, but there's coming a day he will rule in his Son. But man doesn't want it. Man wants to exalt himself, so what does he do in Romans chapter 1? He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't recognize God. He doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't give God the honor and the glory that is due his name for being the sovereign of the universe. And puny man wants to exalt himself to the place of power that belongs only to God. So what promises and responsibilities and warnings do we have? In Matthew chapter 23, this is both a promise and a warning. Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." In the previous verses, he says, don't seek to be called rabbi. Don't seek to be the highest teacher that everybody looks to. Don't exalt yourself to a position to where you're the only one with the truth. Don't seek to be called leader. Don't call anyone father. Don't lift men up to a position that belongs only to God, or that only God should exalt that man to. If a person is to be a leader or a teacher or a father of people, then let it be the Lord that puts them in that position as a humble servant of the Lord. But don't seek those things for yourself. Because whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Shebna exalted himself and was humbled. Eliakim humbled himself and was exalted. Well, sometimes I feel like I'm a humble individual and just not happening, right? It seems like I behave like God wants me to behave, and the world just runs me over. And I don't see this humbling of oneself and exaltation. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." It will be according to the Lord's timing that you get exalted. See, if you humble yourself to be exalted, how is that different than just exalting yourself? Let the Lord be the one who exalts you, and not you yourself. Exaltation comes from the Lord to those who are humble. Let him be the one who does it. Any comments, questions, perplexities? I certainly think you can. I think you can read God's mercy that Shebna got to the position of in charge of the royal household to begin with, because he certainly didn't deserve it. It was according to the grace of God that he was exalted to that position. He had no right to be there. That's what the question was in verse 15. What right do you have to be here? And the fact that he wasn't hurled headlong immediately is the patience and kindness of God. What's interesting is Isaiah probably prophesied this in the face of Shebna and Eliakim, and Shebna saw it happen. Well, what should Shebna have done? He should have said, Isaiah's right. I need to humble myself before the Lord. And I'm quite confident he didn't, because he got hurled headlong into a vast country. So we see Romans chapter 2 that the goodness and the kindness of the Lord is to lead you to repentance. But if there's no repentance, you're just storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and righteous revelation of God. So yeah, I see a long suffering and a patience and a mercy and a kindness toward this man that was never realized in his heart.
I was thinking about Abraham Lincoln when he said, "Government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth." So we have, in a democracy, we have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, and they're supposed to all work together for the balance of power. But the best form of government is a government by God.
Right.
And so our government will someday perish. So it's a noble thing for someone to say, but it's not going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the problem with mistaking America with Christianity. To think that our form of government is a Christian form of government. The government of God is a benevolent dictator, not three branches. And we've seen how the three branches work, right? I scratch your back, if you scratch my back, I'm not paying a bit of attention to you. It doesn't work at all. I mean, it has its somewhat of its working, but it's not righteous. Like the coming government of God. I agree with you totally. It's made up of corrupt men. That's the problem. Well, we go all the way back to Andrew Jackson, who denied a judicial Supreme Court order to leave the Cherokee Indians where they were. And he said, I'm moving them. You can do whatever you want to try to stop me. Now, how did the judicial branch sort of keep the executive branch in line there? So, you know, it's a noble thought, but you have corrupt men in places of high power. It's not going to work. Until a righteous individual rules supremely over all the earth, then it'll work. Yes. Okay, Pastor Bryant says it's Psalm 103, and the verse number is? Psalm 37?
Yes, 37, I'm sorry.
Okay, I think I remember that now. We had that as a memory verse, memory chapter 1 here.
Verse 23 and 24.
Verse 23 and 24.
Psalm
37.
There's a similarity to Psalm 103.
Yeah. So where Shebna was hurled a hurling and cast a casting, the one who trusts in the Lord, even though it looks like he's in that same position of being hurled headlong, the Lord is holding his hand that will not happen to him. Any other comments or questions or additions? You know, I've thought about people who want to be President of the United States. Now, I hate to judge people's hearts and minds, but anyone who wants to be President of the United States has to be an arrogant man, in my opinion.
Or woman.
That's the highest place of power in the world, basically, is the President of the United States. And to want that is... regardless of what party you're from, that's an arrogant thing to think that you can rule this nation. So it takes an individual of a different nature than I am to want to be president of the United States. I would hate to have every one of my decisions scrutinized, every word I said evaluated. That would be far more than I would ever want to be. But there are people like Shebna who want that position of authority and want to be remembered in that position of authority. God could put me there. Then that's where I will be. Then that's where I will be. But I'm talking about seeking that kind of power. That's just insane, in my opinion. Yeah, Joseph, excellent. Excellent. He wasn't seeking anything, but God kept moving him in positions of power. Same with Daniel. Same with Moses. So it's not that people who were in places of a power are arrogant necessarily. Same with Eliakim. But those people who seek those things, only God is the one who has the right to rule. Okay, you want to close this?